How would you describe the love of God? We probably all have several passages about God and the love of God that come to mind when we hear such a statement or a phrase or a question like that. Probably the most memorable is God is love, right? I think when we think about God and love, that's probably one that comes to mind, at least for me, you know, 1 John 4, God is love. That pretty much sums up his character, his nature. But how does knowing that God is love translate into our personal behavior? I mean, we can know that God is love, but how does that translate into how I live my life and how I behave? Does knowing that God is love mean that we're free to live any way we want because God is obligated to, quote, love us regardless of how we behave? Is our definition of love the same as God's definition of love? And more importantly, is God's love unconditional? Unconditional. Dennis Prager, who is a nationally syndicated radio talk show host, he's born, raised, and still is a practicing Jew, and he speaks often of his faith on his radio program. He even speaks favorably of, you know, Judeo-Christian values and Christian community, although he would disagree with some of Christianity's theology. But he's a firm, staunch advocate towards having faith and living your life with a moral compass. In a June 15th op-ed piece in a publication titled The Epoch Times, I'd like to share with you what Mr. Prager wrote. He writes, "Unconditional love is neither biblical nor rational nor moral. Can you name anything good that is or should be given with no moral or ethical conditions? Take salary, for example. Do you see a problem with continuing to pay employees no matter how they perform? In other words, do you see a problem with unconditional salaries?" The question, he says, is rhetorical. "If people believe they'll receive the same salary no matter how well or poorly they work, few will work hard. The fact that a worker can be fired is precisely what prevents most people from slacking off." We all know this, right? It's common sense. "Furthermore, paying the same salary to the lazy and careless worker as to the hardworking and responsible one is so unfair that it would completely undermine workplace morale." He says, now substitute love for salary. "If everyone received the same amount of love, no matter how terrible or beautiful their actions, wouldn't that create the same problems as unconditional salaries? If we gave everyone the same amount of love, no matter how they behaved, what would motivate anyone to behave better? And would it be fair? If kind, self-sacrificing, responsible people were to receive no more love than narcissists, murderers, and thieves, the world will be a far more unjust place than it already is. Unconditional love is no more desirable, no more fair, and no more goodness-inducing than unconditional salary. Yet, remarkably, unconditional love has become the great human and even divine ideal." This, he says, is a recent development. Google charts, he says, Google charts the use of words and terms in English language books from the beginning of the 19th century until the present. And if you look at this chart for the term unconditional love, you will learn that until the 70s, the term almost never appeared in English language books. If you want to do this exercise, I did it myself. I'll tell you where you can go. I was curious about what he said there, so I found the chart he was speaking of. It's at books.google.com/ngrams. Again, books.google.com/ngrams, ngrams. So I went there and I entered the term unconditional love. And from 1800, which is where their charting tool begins, up until about 1935, the line was almost completely, it was flat. It didn't move. It was at zero and went nowhere. From 1800 to 1935, the term unconditional love did not appear in English language books that Google is tracking in their database. In 1935, it bumped up ever so slightly, and it stayed there, just a minor increase and kind of bumped up and down slightly, until we reach about 1975. And if we understand the cultural change that happened in our nation through the 60s and the early 70s, in 1975, it makes a nearly 85-degree straight-up shot. And the term unconditional love appears everywhere in English-speaking publications. Mr. Prager goes on to say, in other words, when America was religious, no one used the term unconditional love. Only as America became less religious, its culture more secular, did the usage of the term soar. This alone, he says, should help dispel the widespread notion that unconditional love is a religious ideal, because it is not. You know, this change in mindset that happened in our country came about in a society that believes that God loves them just the way they are. His love is unconditional. It doesn't matter how I live my life. His love is unconditional, and therefore you should love me unconditionally as well. Now, it's often not stated that bluntly and succinctly, but that's basically what has happened since 1975. Nothing could be any farther from the truth. I want to examine this topic today, because I will be the first to admit, when I read this op-ed piece, it struck me as kind of odd. And I said, you know, I think I've used the term describing God's love as unconditional love. And I think it just shows how ingrained these things become. And as we go through it, hopefully we can get a clearer understanding of God's love. And so I want to examine this topic and answer maybe the question, how would we describe the love of God? What characteristics would we use to describe it? Are there ways we could define it? Is our view different than God's view? Because often the misperceptions come about because of the way we perceive it. And maybe we can answer the question, is the love of God unconditional? That is the title of the sermon this afternoon. Let's begin in Exodus 19. Now, I know we talk about this topic of God's love. At some point, you know, people are thinking 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to get there, but not for a little while yet, okay? But that is one of those, I think, chapters that come to mind. But I want to begin in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai. Let me just get over there, and we'll begin in verse 3. And let's notice what is written here. We'll begin in verse 3. We'll read down to verse 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore is one of those connecting phrases, right? Because of this, now therefore. So now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So here we see a conditional construct, right? So anybody that knows rules of logic and reason, even mathematical formulas, you have if ands, if then, if or. These are logic statements, right? They're conditional statements. So verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So you could rearrange that, and the opposite would be true, because it says, if you will obey, then you shall be a special treasure to me. So the opposite would be, you know, if you will not obey, then you shall not be a special treasure to me. It's a simple, logical statement in reverse. And so we see here, even from the very beginning, God has always placed conditions upon us. He has expectations for his people. There's conditional things that he puts upon us. Mr. Prager goes on in what he wrote to say, many Christians assert that unconditional love is the ideal for humans to aspire to. He said, but I could not find a single direct statement about unconditional love, divine or human, in the New Testament. He quotes a Canadian Christian pastor, George Sinclair, who wrote, quote, the Bible does not teach that God loves unconditionally or that you should love unconditionally. Why modern Christians, Mr. Prager continues to say, so frequently speak of God's unconditional love and of unconditional love as what humans should aspire to is a mystery. The very fact that according to Christian theology, only those who believe in Christ are saved from hell, of course he's using mainstream Christian understanding, should make it clear that salvation is conditional. We would debate that, right? I mean, it is a free gift, but it's something that can be lost. He goes on to add that some Christians respond that God continues to love the non-believer even as he descends to hell, because it's the non-believer, not God, that has sent himself to there. Let me jump ahead in what he wrote. He says, it is true that countless people have strayed far from religious life, have been immensely helped by the belief that God loves them, but we cannot dismiss the reality that repentance is expected. Right? God does love, but he does expect people to repent and change. Unconditional love, he continues, is, in the final analysis, a bad secular idea. He lists three reasons why he feels it's a bad idea. Number one, if people are loved no matter how immorally they act, love becomes the one thing in life that is completely divorced from morality, right? If it's just, it has no bearing in how people act, then there's no connection to it at all. Secondly, what means more to you, someone who loves you because they love everyone unconditionally, or somebody who loves you because they consider you special? Does it matter to you if somebody comes up to you and says, I love you, but you know that you say that to everybody? Like, it doesn't mean anything, because it's just you say that unconditionally to everybody. And the third point he brings up is unconditional love often leads to very unloving behavior. He said, if husbands and wives, for example, know they will receive the same amount of love no matter how they treat their spouse, do you think this is likely to lead to spouses acting better or worse? Don't answer that. We know, right? We know the human condition, and we know how human nature is. He does conclude by saying, yes, he talks about parents having unconditional love for their children. He says many parents do love their children unconditionally because it's instinctive to do so. But is this a good message even to convey to your children? Quote, no matter how you treat your siblings, no matter how you treat mom, no matter how you treat dad, we're going to love you unconditionally. It doesn't matter how you act or treat anybody. He's like, is that a good message? He does finally say then again, he said, babies should receive unconditional love. The rest of us should want to grow up. His last statement in his article was this, as for God, I have never believed I was a recipient of unconditional love from him, nor have I ever sought it. I seek his approval, and that's a far better way to live. I thought that was an interesting way to conclude that. So how do we reconcile this idea then? You know, what does the Bible say about the love of God and its characteristics? Is it unconditional? Is it completely unconditional? It doesn't matter at all how any of us would behave. The love that we receive from God is unconditional. Notice Psalm 5. It may just be that we use the wrong words, you know, and we view things from our perspective. We'll see as we go through the sermon today. Hopefully we get a better understanding. Psalm 5. As I said, as I read through this, I thought, you know, I think I've used that statement too, that it's completely unconditional, but I'm just not so sure that's a completely accurate statement. We know that God is love. We know that all that he does comes from his character, which is love, even when he corrects us, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if you think about the way people treat you, in behaviors that you would call loving versus unloving, right? Would we describe, you know, every way we're treated, you know, would we describe it as unconditional when we look at this in the context of God? Psalm 5, verse 4. Let me go there first. Notice what we read here in Psalm 5, verse 4. And this is just one. There's many passages like this in Scripture. Verse 4. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. So we see that his treatment of certain people is not universally the same. Right? Certain people have different outcomes. What we'll see as we go through that this gets clear. Notice Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And of course, we could take this in many directions. We could talk about how even in his loving way, God will put some people to death because they're incorrigible, they're incorrectible, they won't change, and so the final outcome for them would be death. And he will do that in love, even though it's a concept that we often can't get our minds around. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. God clearly expresses his expectations for Israel here. The other nations had not found favor in his sight. So we're going to read through sections here of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and notice, again, we'll see some conditional statements. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them. Don't give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son. Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Verse 6, because you are a holy people to the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9, therefore, here's one of those conditional, connecting statements. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who, what? Love him and keep his commandments. There's a condition for those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays, verse 10, those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you, verse 13, and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. There's a condition there. There's a condition. In John 14, in Jesus' final words to his disciples before he would be crucified, he told them that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them. But he begins by telling them to show their love to him in a specific manner. John 14, verse 15. He's going to actually make several, again, conditional comments, conditional statements through here. We'll begin in John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't get any simpler or more direct than that. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. So again, the statement he says is, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will do the following. Right? So there's a connection there. There's a condition there. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will do this. Pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, verse 19, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day will you know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There's a condition there. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Just over in John 16, just jump ahead a little bit, John 16, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Again, the Father loves you because you have loved me. And as we've read earlier, if you love me, you keep my commandments, my judgments, and statutes. You see, there's a condition attached to this. So what about John 3, right? John 3:16 is that famous, I call it, it's the end zone scripture, right? You watch the football games, it's always there. Someone's got that on a cardboard in the end zone, right? John 3:16. So let's read John 3:16. Because people will look at this and think it's some form of a statement of unconditional love, but is it really? Excuse me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? What's the condition? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know from what we've already read, if you believe me, you will keep my commandments. So you can't just profess to believe. There has to be action to back it up, and it has to be seen that if you love him, you are keeping his commandments. So again, there's a condition that, you know, we would love him, that we would keep his commandments. So now let's look at what God's love is. Let's look at some characteristics. We're not yet going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get there. But we're not really going to spend a lot of time on that one, because it's one that I think we go over quite a bit. Nor am I going to go through the Greek words that we often go to, eros, philia, and agape. We're not going to spend time on Greek words today, because, again, that's been explored in the past as well. But let's look at what it is. It's not technically unconditional. I'll phrase it that way. So what characteristics do describe God's love? Well, let's go to Ephesians 3. So I just pulled out three or four that I want to look at today. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, I asked in the beginning, how would you describe God's love? If someone was to ask you to describe it, what characteristics would come to mind? And we would all go to 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's a given. So that's one that I think we would all certainly go to. But here in Ephesians chapter 3, now, to set the stage for this, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 3, he's having to address the fact that there were Gentile converts, and he was speaking to how they should be treated. He mentions here in verse 6 that the Gentiles, Ephesians 3, 6, should be fellow heirs. Most, if you study into the word, it should be translated are, not should be. Should be is not quite accurate. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's the first thing he listed. Fellow heirs of the same blessing as the Jews. Two, fellow members of the same body is the second thing he lists. And the third thing he lists is fellow partakers of the same promise. And so Paul is telling the brethren there in Ephesus that these Gentile converts are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise. We drop down now to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The New Living Translation on verse 18 reads this way, and you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. What Paul's addressing here is, you know, is it possible for us to fully and completely grasp and comprehend the love of God? I don't think it's really possible. Our minds are quite limited compared to God's capacity. We understand that. We strain all the time to think up words and adjectives to describe things that we can't fully understand. That's often where we get into issues and doctrinal disputes, is we're trying to explain something we can't fully understand. We're doing the best we can, and sometimes our own language trips us up. But he uses the terms, its width, its length, its height, and its depth. And Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus is that it would be possible. His prayer was that it would be possible that we could grasp what that is like, the very love of God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary adds this. It says, the apostle is simply telling us that the love of Christ, exemplified in his magnanimity to the Gentiles, is too large to be confined by any measurements. He goes on to the expositors to say it is wide enough to reach the whole world and beyond. It is long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It is high enough to raise both Gentiles and Jews. And it is deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation and even the grip of Satan himself. And Paul prayed that it would be possible that we could know this love. That was his prayer to them. That's what he appealed to them. And that's what's been recorded for us. And so you could use the term all-encompassing. God's love is all-encompassing. We can't fully grasp its dimensions. Again, we strain at human language to try to describe things that we can't fully describe. Along with it being all-encompassing, we can see that it is without partiality or favoritism. God's love is without partiality or favoritism. You know, he doesn't select just certain subsets of people, as is often the nature of human beings, you know, to hang out with the rich or the beautiful or the powerful or whatever, you know, and God doesn't function that way. He loves the world. He loves all those that would repent. And we know that he loved the world to the extent that he sent his son to die for those who would be willing to repent and change. But everyone's not treated the same. He is impartial. There's no partiality with God, but not everybody's treated the same. What do I mean? Well, imagine just two categories. Let's keep it simple. The righteous, those who love God, keep his commandments, will be treated the same. No partiality, right? The reward is, the outcome for them will be the same, eternal life in his kingdom. The unrighteous, amongst that group, no partiality. End result's the same. Death. But the two groups aren't treated the same. So his actions towards them is different. It's not unconditional and universal. Everybody gets the same treatment, if we want to use, again, that word to describe it. Notice James 2. We won't read through all of James 2. This is a familiar section of scripture we often go to when we speak about partiality. I know I've given sermons on this in the past, and we went through all of James chapter 2. But remember the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus said, he said, you know, it all hangs on that. We come to James 2, and we have this familiar passage about showing partiality. We'll begin, but we won't go through it all. My brethren, do not hold, verse 1, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, But you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit at my footstool. He says, you've shown partiality among yourselves. And he goes on to say that partiality is a sin. And so again, we've covered this in the past. We're to show no partiality in situations like that. Because verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the admonition to us is to not pick certain groups of people and show treatment one way and be different towards others based on looks, appearance, could be status, well, whatever it is. It happens all the time if we're not careful. We're not to show quote-unquote love only to those who, you know, we feel more comfortable around, or maybe it's someone we can feel we can benefit from, you know, individuals who might, you know, at work be a certain way towards somebody because maybe there's a promotion that they're going to get out of it, who knows. We're not to do that. Luke 6, we won't bother turning there, even reminds us that we're to show love towards our enemies. So again, God's love, as I said, is all-encompassing. It's much grander than we're able to fully comprehend, and yet we get glimpses of how we're to treat one another through the scriptures, as it tells us, as we show love towards one another. It's a way of, again, treating people without partiality. It is a way of giving, not getting. You know, our view of love, when we think about how does somebody love me, it's our view on what we're getting from treatment from that person. This leads me to the next characteristic of God, and that is that his love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's what I'm willing to sacrifice. That love that he's willing to extend, he gave his only begotten son, right? And so our love, as we exemplify it towards others, should be similar. In Romans 5, since I mentioned it, let's go to Romans 5, verse 7. Again, our Savior, the Word who became flesh, gave up his glory, was born a human being, lived on earth, went through a horrible death, and he did it all out of love. It's the most sacrificial act that we can think of, this plan that God in Christ, the one who would become Jesus Christ, devised. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so one aspect or one characteristic of God's love is it's sacrificial. It's what we're willing to give up in helping others. You know, there's even in our modern day, there's been books written about, was it Gary Chapman who did the 5 love languages, right? And different people express love different ways. And sometimes you can miscommunicate somebody's behavior towards you because they think they're showing love, you know, and the other person, their love language is different. My wife and I are very different in that regard. If you don't believe me, ask her. She'll tell you. I mean, I'm the kind of guy like, you know, I'm an active service guy, right? So I'll do, you know, whatever she's more of a, is it physical touch or I think it, words of affection. So, and she forgot. I think it's acts of service. Now that I remember, that's enough. But see, if you don't know the other person's love language, you know, you're thinking, look, I am dying here doing all this stuff. And they're like, I just want you to sit down next to me. Did you just see everything I did? So even in our modern era, we express love different ways. And God has a certain love towards us, and it's sacrificial is an aspect of it. It's not what we're getting out of it, it's what we're willing to give. And we can give in different ways. Again, in our world today, most people view love as, you know, what am I getting out of this? If I'm not getting something out of it, then you don't love me, right? But it's my perception of what I should be getting, as opposed to trying to understand what it is that person's giving. And it goes both ways. But an aspect of God's love is that it is sacrificial. Another one, we're here in Romans, go to Romans 8. It's God's love is steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast and unmovable. The Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 is writing to the church at Rome, and he writes the following. He's going to also make note of the all-encompassing characteristics of God's love, because he's going to use those same terms of width and depth and length and height. Romans 8, verse 38. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things. So here Paul is trying to describe that all-encompassing nature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, his love towards us, as we are faithful in doing our part, is steadfast and unmovable. We can count on it, right? We do our part. He is faithful to do his part. You know, in our world today, men, you know, love or relationships are often fickle, right? You'll have those friends that they're around during the good times, and suddenly things get tough, and they're suddenly not available. And I'd love to help you, but I can't, or whatever it may be, right? That's, relationships can be fickle at times. But we know in Hebrews it talks about, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. Never leave you or forsake you. Steadfast and unmovable, another characteristic of God's love. So let's now go to 1 Corinthians 13. Right, let's go there. I told you we would get over there. Now, I'm one of these who believes to fully understand 1 Corinthians 13, you've got to understand a little bit of what leads up to it. As we all know, the original manuscripts have no chapter or verse breaks in them. It's just one long manuscript. Translators inserted that so that we could go find 1 Corinthians 13, because otherwise, how would you tell somebody where you're going to go turn and read? So it helps us. It's an index, right? It helps us find a verse. But sometimes in the process of doing that, we often miss things because, you know, sometimes there's actually forget the name of the publication. There is a Bible that was generated 2 years ago that literally has no chapter. It reads like a book. It'll say 1 Corinthians, and then it just, there's no chapters, there's no verse. And it's interesting when you read sections of that, like you don't, we have a natural tendency to stop at the end of a chapter. Oh, it's a good place to stop. I'll go do something else now. But without it, you tend to read it like a book, and you'll read a lot more, and it flows without these sort of man-made interruptions. So 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, Paul is addressing the spiritual gifts, and we've looked at that in the past. And the main thing Paul's addressing to the church was the problem that had arisen in that they were boasting over their gifts. Oh, I have this gift, and I'm really gifted at this. And so they had two real problems that had developed. One was the boasting over a gift that they had, and then people coveting a gift that they didn't have. Oh, I wish I had that gift, you know. Whatever it may be. And Paul was addressing in chapter 12 that all of those gifts were given as God saw fit to give to the church. That whatever your gift is, that you would use it to the edifying and the building up of the body. And so whatever it is he's given you, use it, because that's what the gift he's given. And so Paul's addressing that to the church here because it had become a point of contention. There's a lot of things that became contentious in Corinth. That was one. You know, they had their favorite speakers, you know, and so Paul had to address all these different things. But as he goes through chapter 12 and he's addressing these things, he's reminding them to use your gifts as God has given you for the benefit of the body, to build one another up and not covet what somebody else's gift may be. So then we come to chapter 13, but I want to begin with that background at verse 31 of chapter 12. Because after giving him that admonition, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And he continues. He says that whatever it is God's gifted you to do, if you're not motivated out of love to do it and use it, then it's of no profit. And it was a really strong correction he gave to them, because he said, your motives are all wrong. If it's not done out of love, and how I can, you know, look at the other characteristics, you know, sacrificial and serving others and doing those things, He says it profits nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So here's the things he begins to cover with them about what is wrong with motivation, right? If it's not motivated out of love, it's of no profit. And then we come to the fame section beginning in verse 4, where he lists several characteristics. I list 15. We could argue there's 16. But the 16th one I like to look at as a capstone. I think I like to say there's 15 of them, and this one's the capstone. And we can debate that, right? And this isn't going to be salvational, right? But let's go through it. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long, number one. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. You could actually go through all of these and put in opposite statements. It does not seek its own. It seeks, you know, for others. Number 8, it's not provoked. Number 9, love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. But it does rejoice in the truth. Number 11. Number 12, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's my list of 15. The next one in verse 8, I call the capstone, love never fails, period. Just, it never fails. So we could say that's number 16, but I think that is the summation, the capstone of the other 15. Love never fails. If you do anything and it's motivated purely out of love for others, it's not going to fail. It can't, if we're truly motivated in love. And that is a characteristic that God wants us to have. He's motivated by love. And that means, my final point to consider is that sometimes God's love involves even correction. But if it's motivated by love, it can't fail. You know, even parents, I mean, we had a few little ones in Cambridge this morning, and I sort of asked them, but I told them not to answer. I didn't want to put them on the spot. But there were a lot of smiles. I said, how many of you have ever heard your parents say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? They all smiled. I remember once thinking, boy, that's a big lie, because I don't see you crying, right? It's like, I heard that from my dad on more than one occasion, and he was wrong. It hurt me a whole lot more than it hurt, at least from my perspective, it did. But if love is... if correction is motivated by love, it won't fail, because it's brought about to bring about positive change in the person. And God loves us, and at times he corrects us. Notice Revelation 3, verse 19. Here it's addressing the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. But he makes a pretty straightforward statement here. Verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. I think we've covered this in the past. If you had a close friend and you just saw that they were about to make some really bad decisions, would you sit back and say, well, let's just see how this works out? Or would you, because you love them, try to warn them? Or would you just say, we'll see how this goes? What would you do? Well, if we really loved the person, we would risk, you know, maybe a friendship where that person gets mad at you because it's the right thing to do. Again, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten so that they will change. It's a simple but direct statement. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Again, this additional characteristic of God's love is that it does at times involve correction. Hebrews chapter 12. Here he's going to quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, but Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, and you are illegitimate and not sons." There is not a parent that hasn't at one point had to correct their child, but they do it out of love because they want to keep them on a path that's going to be good for their future. And so when mom or dad says that, it hurts me more than it does hurt to have to correct your children, but it has to be done. You can't just ignore things, right? It's our responsibility. And God, we as his children, he corrects us from time to time as well. So then, the question, is God's love unconditional? Well, from an earthly human perspective, what people think they should receive from someone who loves them, the answer, by world standards, people would want to think God's love is unconditional, that no matter how I live or what I do, it doesn't matter. God's going to love me regardless. I think as we've gone through here, we can see that that's not completely true. The characteristics we saw, and we try to define the characteristics of God's love, is that he loves those who keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him. That was Deuteronomy 7. We looked at the Holy Spirit is given to those who love God and keep his commandments. Therefore, we could conclude it's not given to those who don't love God and don't keep his commandments. We looked at his love is all-encompassing. His love is sacrificial. God's love is steadfast and unmovable. And, of course, we looked at those characteristics listed in 1 Corinthians 13. But of all of these characteristics, would unconditional be the best way to describe God's love? Is everyone treated the same regardless of how they live their lives? Well, as I said, if you had two groups of people, the righteous in God's eyes, those who repent, who love him, who keep his commandments, will have a certain outcome, eternal life. And those who don't, the unrighteous, sinners that don't repent, they'll have a different outcome. So the end result for the two groups is different. Revelation 21. They will be treated differently. Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The righteous receive eternal life, the unrighteous eternal death. You can summarize it that way. God's love has many characteristics, but 100% unconditional may not be the best description.